Welcome to the Faith Lakeside Podcast. Each week, you'll hear another great message that will help you know God and make Him known in your life. Join us each Sunday at 10:45 a.m. and throughout the week in small groups to make the most of your learning experiences. Now, sit back, relax with a great cup of coffee and a notebook, and enjoy this week's message.
And the reason we have so many things going on and we get to be connected and together so much is because our desire is to know God and to make Him known. And we are, of course, continuing that as we go through the book of Revelation. So if you've got your Bibles, I encourage you to open them up to Revelation chapter 4. And those of you who are familiar with Revelation, you're like, yes, finally we're getting to the stuff. And yeah, we're getting to some of the stuff, and we'll get into more of the stuff, but this next couple of chapters, they are foundational as we move forward trying to understand Revelation the right way, because we want to read it, we want to hear it, we want to obey what it says to us, because in this letter itself, in chapter 1, verse 3, there's a promised blessing for everyone who will do these three things. So the goal is that we read it, hear it, and obey what it says when it says something clear for us to obey. Now, we've spent the last few weeks looking through the chapters 2 and 3 and going through the seven churches and the letters that were written to the seven churches and these commands that each church was given. And each of these commands, if you remember, ends with, everyone who has ears to hear, let him listen to what the Spirit has to say. So each of these commands is for every church in all time and every believer in every church. So what we have are these seven commands. Return to your first love. Stop having such a cold and lifeless faith and come back to passionate following of Jesus and loving his children. Now, second, don't be afraid. Be faithful. Stop allowing the culture to overwhelm you and keep you from living out your faith, but instead stand firm in Christ and be faithful. We hear from the third church just simply a call to repent. If you know you're walking wrongly, you're pursuing wrong things, turn around and come back to Jesus. Thyatira, that middle church, it's a command to hold on until Jesus comes. Maybe you feel like you're really struggling in your faith and you're ready to give up. Don't give up. Keep holding on until Jesus comes, either in the situation or from the sky, or you see him after you pass away from this life. That fifth church, wake up. Remember who you used to be and what you used to love and the faith that you've always had, and turn away from the things of this world. The church in Philadelphia, we hear the command, hold on to the faith and its reward. Don't let go of Christianity, but keep pushing forward. And then finally, the church of Laodicea, the church that many scholars say describes the American church to the T, seek what you need in Christ. Stop looking in your job or your car or your house or your relationships. Seek what you need in Christ. Be zealous, on fire for him, and repent. Turn away from the old way of living to life in him and fellowship with him. So that is the last time we're going to look at those seven churches and review those things. So this is like easy application right here. You want something to obey out of Revelation, something that will revolutionize your walk with Christ, that will change who you are as a Christian, near instantly obey these commands that we find in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. But now we're going to move into chapter 4. And chapter 4 is a transition. See, Jesus told John early in chapter 1 that he wanted him to write some specific things. And the things he wanted John to write is what you have seen, what is, and what will take place after this. So he wanted John to write down the vision that he was having, what is, what's going on in the churches, the seven churches in John's day and age, and then what will take place after this. And chapter 4 kind of begins the process of moving beyond what is into what will take place after this. And so many people see chapter 4 as the beginning of what is to come or the beginning of the church age, depending on your perspective. So let's look. We're going to be looking today in Revelation, all of chapter 4 and the very first part of chapter 5. So encourage you to have your Bibles open. And I'm not going to read it all at once. Actually, I am. Never mind. I lied. So open it up. Get your Bible open. Get your Bible app open. We're going to read Revelation 4 verses, the whole chapter of Revelation 4. And then a little bit later, we'll read the first part of chapter 5. So after this, I looked, and there in heaven was an open door. The first voice that I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and there was a throne in heaven, and someone was seated on it. The one seated there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian stone. A rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald surrounded the throne. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones sat 24 elders dressed in white clothes with golden crowns on their heads. Flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder came from the throne. Seven fiery torches were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Something like a sea of glass, similar to crystal, was also before the throne. Four living creatures covered with eyes in front and in back were around the throne on each side. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like an ox. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings. They were covered with eyes around and inside. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne and say, "Oh, our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So chapter 4 begins this big move from looking at the churches that are right there in front of John that John could have traveled to and shared these letters with. And instead, John is caught up in the Spirit and he sees the very throne room of God. And so it makes a shift from the temporal physical things to seeing God in all of his glory and being right there in the presence of God Almighty. And so chapter 4 begins with him saying, after this. And we're going to see movement throughout the rest of this book. John is going to talk about things happening after this. And it's not necessarily a chronology of how these things happen, but we must understand that it is the sequence in which John experiences these visions. And so John, after having Jesus dictate to him these seven letters, after that, he looks, and in heaven there's an open door. So he looks up in the Spirit and sees an open door to heaven, and a voice, the first voice that he heard, tells him to come up here and see what's going to take place after this letter. These letters are shared with the churches. That first voice that John heard earlier in the letter, in the story of Revelation, is the voice of Jesus himself. And so Jesus calls down to John and says, "Hey, bud, come on up here. I want to show you some stuff." And Jesus is going to reveal to him what must take place in the days to come. Now, that word must, it's very important. It is not what might, what could, but instead, this is what will happen because God has ordained it to be so. So John tells us in verse 2, immediately he was in the Spirit, and there was a throne in heaven, and someone was seated on it. So he has this experience where he's in prayer, he's on the Lord's Day still. It's all still happening in one time and frame that began in chapter 1. And so he's there and he's looking up, and then immediately, spiritually, he's taken up into heaven. Now, it's important to realize he didn't go physically. He wasn't like, yay, Peter Panning up to heaven. But it's this a spiritual experience. It's a vision that John has. And what does he see when he goes through this open door into heaven but a throne and someone sitting on it? Now, other prophets, others in the past, have had similar experiences. They've seen the throne room of God. They've seen the throne of God and him seated upon it. Daniel talks about it in chapter 7, verse 9, in the very beginning. It says, "As I kept watching, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. In Daniel's vision, it was sort of this picture of an empty room, if you will, and then thrones are set up, and God the Father, the Ancient of Days, takes his seat on the throne of eternity. Here in Daniel, we also see one like the Son of Man who comes and is given authority over all the world to judge and to bring life to it. And we see in Daniel a picture of Jesus as Messiah under the leadership, the authority of God the Father, and given all authority himself in order to serve the Father as the Father wills. So what we have then is a picture of heaven and a throne and God sitting upon it. And here's what John says this person looks like. The one seated there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian stone, a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald surrounded the throne. Now, we might read this description and we start getting ready to paint a picture and to point at and see, this is what God looks like. But it's important for us to understand that this is a vision. And while John may have actually been seeing the glory of God, he is not seeing it in its fullness. And he's also not able to describe it as it deserves. If he tries to go into detail or paint a more specific picture, he will fall prey to actually a second commandment violation. In the second commandment of the Old Testament, it says that we are not supposed to make any idol. And a lot of us, we take and we apply that to, we can't make a physical representation of a god. Or we can't make something in our life more important than God. But what the rule specifically is talking about is, you can never make an image to try and describe God. Because by doing so, you'll put him in a little box. And by putting God in a box, you make him not God. By making God, creating God as an image that you can understand and describe perfectly, you actually make him less than God. And so when John is describing, he uses words like the appearance of. This is what it looks like. I don't have words to describe it. I can't go into detail. You just got to take my word for it. This is amazing. And this person has the appearance of jasper, a white, clear stone, and carnelian, a ruby red stone. Now you might go, what? How could a person look like this? This is the holiness, the splendor, the grandeur of the Father being represented with the best words that John has to describe him. But he's beautiful, and he's shimmering, and he's shining, and he's overwhelming, and he's more precious than anything that he can imagine. John is looking at the Father seated on the throne of heaven and is just appreciating his glory and his beauty. It says a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald surrounded the throne. So it's clearly a rainbow, but it looks green like an emerald. Now we can think, what is a rainbow? What makes a rainbow so important? That's God's promise never to judge the world via a flood. But it's also a lingering reminder that he is a God of justice. He's a God of both promise and hope and salvation, but also a God who will punish sin ultimately. And so around the throne, we see this rainbow. It's beautiful. It reminds us of his grace, but it also reminds us that he is just and holy and perfect. And so John is having this experience. The question is always, is this what God actually looks like? In this experience, yes. Would I say that this is the person we should put on the APB to look for today if you're looking for God? No. Well, is this what you're going to see when you go to heaven? Maybe. I still think that no matter what we see when we walk into the very presence of God, it'll be overwhelming and beautiful and pure and radiant. And we will just be like, wow. And run out of right words to describe him, because there are no words. There is no picture we can paint to describe the limitless, perfect, and holy God. In verse 4, John describes what he's seeing this way. He says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones sat 24 elders dressed in white clothes and golden crowns on their head. Now, the first question you're going to have when you read this is what? Who are these people? What's going on here? So, listen, let me tell you the secret of the 24 elders on the 24 thrones. There is great disagreement amongst Christian scholars as to who they are. Now, that should give you comfort. You can read a passage and go, what? And guess what? Some of the most learned and spiritually deep believers in our world today read the same passage and go, could be this, could be this, could be this. I think as we read it, we can see something significant about them. First of all, there are 24 of them. What's special about 24? 24 could be symbolic of a couple of different things. Number one, it could represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, the fullness of the redeemed. Number two, it could represent or could be kind of a reflection or a symbolically representing that those who would sit around the throne of the emperor in John's day. Emperor Domitian had 24 lictors, and you might hear that word and go, that doesn't sound like a good job. Well, the lictors actually, they were just representative of the power and authority of the emperor. And Domitian had 24 of them. And each of the 24 lictors held a fasces. And most of you guys are familiar with those, sort of. They were an axe wrapped in sticks that represented the power of the emperor. Some of us, we hear in that the word fasces, and you, yes, actually, that's where the word fascist comes from. It's from the fasces that surrounded the emperor and were representative of his power. Fascism is an authoritarian government system, much like the emperor. And so it could be representative of that. What I like the best is believing that it's representative of all believers from all time. Why? Because they're dressed in white and they're given golden crowns for their heads. Now, the word crowns there is the word for a victor's crown. If you've been with us the last few weeks, you'll remember Jesus says, to the one who conquers, I will give. And the one who conquers in those letters to the seven churches receives things like authority to rule with Jesus, a white robe of his righteousness, and a crown of victory. And so the 24 elders, while they could be angels, while they could be the Old Testament tribal leaders and the apostles, I think it's reasonable to just look at them as being representative of all the redeemed of all time who have been brought into the very presence of God to worship him, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, given the crown of victory because they've lived faithful lives of belief in Jesus Christ, and seated on thrones around the Father, ruling with him in heaven, just like we were promised. And then here, the next verse, John continues to describe what he sees. Flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder come from the throne. Seven fiery torches were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. What's significant about lightning and thunder coming from the throne? Well, we see all throughout the Old Testament that this is an expression of God's very presence and his power and his authority. In Exodus 19, the children of Israel have escaped Egypt by the power of God. They're now in the wilderness at the base of Mount Zion, and they are receiving the Ten Commandments here shortly. But first, what they experience is the very presence of God. On the third day, when morning came, there was thunder and lightning, a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud blast from a trumpet, so that all the people in the camp shuddered. God comes and he reveals himself at the top of the mountain, and they hear thunder and they see lightning and they hear a trumpet blast, and they're scared to death of the presence of God. They see fire up at the top of the mountain and they're like, oh, Moses, you got to talk to God for us because we're too freaked out. And ultimately, that is what happens. But we see in Scripture, thunder and lightning and fire and trumpets and loud noises are representative of God's very presence and His power and His authority. And it's meant to be overwhelming and even fear-inducing. Whoa, I can't be here. This shouldn't be something that I'm experiencing. From what Shelley read to us earlier this morning from Isaiah chapter 6, what does Isaiah see when he experiences the throne room of God? He doesn't say, oh, I belong here. This is my place. Thanks, God. Finally, I'm getting what's due me. No, he says, oh my goodness, woe is me. I'm doomed because I don't deserve to be here. And that's what happens when we come into the presence of God. We see Him for who He is. It should be overwhelming and fear-inducing and lead us to respect and reverence, not flippancy and self-service. And it says that there were seven fiery torches burning before the throne. Now, you guys remember, I told you one of the ways that we can interpret some of this symbolism is to look back at how it's been used previously. But sometimes we're lucky, and the passage itself tells us exactly what the symbolism means. So the seven fiery torches burning before the throne are the seven spirits of God, which is representative of the Holy Spirit. So we've already been introduced here. Now, in this vision, we've already seen the Father and the Holy Spirit right there in the throne room of eternity. 24 elders all around, but we're not done. John says this. He says, something like a sea of glass, similar to crystal, was also before the throne. So he sees that this huge expanse, smooth and brilliant like crystal, like glass, that separates God from all else. And it's this picture of God's perfection and His holiness, and how that there is a great expanse between God's holiness and the fallen creation. That He is above, He is beyond, He is perfect. And the very abode where He resides, though He is not limited to it, that abode where we see Him and experience Him is separate and different and apart from this world, separated by a sea like glass, like crystal. This is something that had been seen previously. Exodus 24, verses 9 and 10. Moses went up onto the mountain with Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of Israel's elders, and they saw the God of Israel. Beneath His feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, a precious stone as clear as the sky itself. So what John describes as a sea of glass, Moses describes as a sky of lapis lazuli underneath the feet of God leading up to His throne, showing how perfect and separate and apart from the imperfections of His creation that sin has brought, showing how He is separate and other and holy and worthy of praise. So, coming back to John and the throne room, he says this, four living creatures covered with eyes in front and in back were around the throne on each side. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings. They were covered with eyes around and inside. And already we're all just like, ew, that's a lot of eyes. It's kind of gross. I mean, we all go to the weird parts of our body and think of eyeballs there, don't we? You know you did. Admit it. You were like, but an eyeball there? Ah. Now, what are these four creatures? We have every indication to believe they're angels, and they're angels that are representative of something specific, though. These creatures covered with eyes, they are all seeing, they understand what's going on around them. Ezekiel says that they're representative of God Himself, but they're also representative of His whole creation. If we see these four living creatures, there's a lion. The lion is the pinnacle of the predators. There is an ox, the strongest culturally of all the working animals, the animals of labor that produce fruit and make this world habitable. A man, the one who should be the pinnacle of God's creation, the smartest, the most intelligent, the most wise. There is some dispute as to whether or not that's true these days. But man, the pinnacle of God's creation, the wisest of God's creatures, and then the eagle, the most majestic of those things that soar in the air. And so these four creatures together, represented by a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle, reveal all of God's creation is before him. And they know all that is going on and they see it. And so we have represented here in the throne room all of the redeemed and all of creation in the very presence of God. And they're going to do something very special here shortly. It says that each of these four living creatures, they had six wings. This is much like what we see in Isaiah and Ezekiel. We're told in the Old Testament that the six wings were used for some specific things. Two of them they used to fly. Two of them they used to cover their eyes. Now, they couldn't cover all their eyes, but the thought is to cover their faces, their heads, because they were in the very presence of God and could not look at him directly. And then two of them were used to cover their feet. Why to cover their feet? Once again, they're in the presence of God and do not deserve to stand anywhere near his throne because it is set apart and holy. So they cover their eyes, they cover their feet, and they fly in God's presence there around the throne. Psalm 19:1, when speaking of creation, much like these creatures representative of all creation, it says that the heavens declare the glory of God and the expanse proclaims the work of his hands. Creation praises God. These four creatures, we're going to see their job is to praise God as representatives of creation. Psalm 148:13, let them, all of creation, praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty covers heaven and earth. Can you get the picture as we start pulling all of this together, as we're in the throne room of God? This is a setting of majesty and exaltation and ultimately worship. So who is it that's in the throne room as we look at these 24 elders and these four creatures? Who is there in symbol? Who is represented in these 24 and four? All of the redeemed and all of creation are in the presence of God. And then they're going to do some amazing stuff. Chapter 4, verse 8, the very beginning. Here's what those four creatures begin to do. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." Can you imagine these four creatures all day, every day, all the time, say or sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." It's interesting in what they say or sing. The word in Greek saying can be understood to be either chanting, speaking, or singing. But they're saying holy, holy, holy. So we know God is holy, but when they say it three times, it is an expression that he is perfectly holy, completely holy. Holy. There is no one else like him. Holy, holy, holy. There's another three right in the next phrase. It's actually in the original language, it says, Lord, the God, the Almighty. So we translate it and we read it, Lord God Almighty, and we think of it as one quick run-on kind of thought. But they're actually saying, Lord, Kurios, Yahweh, God Elohim, Almighty El Shaddai. And so it is Lord, the God, the Almighty, another three. What is three symbolic of in Revelation? The perfection of God. And then they say, who was, who is, and who is to come. What? That's how many descriptors there? Three. It wasn't a trick question. It was really easy. Three, who was, who is to come. Three more. God is perfect. God is holy. God is timeless. He has been, he is, and he always will be. And so they are declaring this, they're chanting it or singing it. These four creatures are crying out to God, holy, holy, holy Lord, the God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. Now, this isn't the first time we see it. If you were listening earlier, Isaiah 6:3, these creatures in Isaiah's vision, they call out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth. Are these two different songs? Sure. Two different time frames? Probably. And yet their job is the same, to worship the one on the throne, to declare his holiness, to declare who he is and how he will always be, and that his glory is all-consuming. And then it says this in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever. So every time the four creatures start to give glory and honor and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the word glory there means to recognize the value of. The word honor means to give according to the value of. So they go, you are beyond value, and we give everything to you. That's what glory means. Recognizing the value. Honor means to give according to the value. And then thanks. You are so good and you have given it all to us. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, they sit there on their throne and say, yeah, we really worked hard for this position. So this is really about us. And I want you to acknowledge how good I am, God. I want you to acknowledge, in fact, I'm going to declare that your promises for me are that I get a new car. And I'm going to declare that, God. No. When creation worships, what do? They fall down before the one seated on the throne. Now, if you're seated in a throne, in order to fall down, what do you have to do? You got to get up from your throne so that you can fall down in worship. To get up from your throne is to leave behind the authority that's been given to you and to submit to the one who deserves worship. The 24 elders, they fall down before the one seated on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne and say, now, why do they have crowns? Because they earned them. They earned them by being faithful believers, by being just so into their relationship with God that they lasted till the end and they conquered, and Jesus rewarded them with crowns. But these 24 elders, they leave the throne of authority they've been given. They fall down on their feet in their white, or on the floor in their white clothes, and they take off their crowns and put them before the throne. They give up everything they have in order to worship God. And here's what they say: our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory, for us to recognize your value, for to receive honor, for us to give to you according to your value, and power. You are in charge. You are in control. We abdicate all of our authority to you and to you alone, because you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. There is nothing that exists that did not come from the hand of God. And the things that do exist today do so because he wills them to exist. Scripture makes it very clear, Colossians chapter 1, that God, in his infinite power and grace, is even now actively holding together creation and making us exist. If God took a sick day, you would be gone, because he is actively, right now, holding us together in existence. By your will, we exist and we're created. I want to talk to you a little bit about genuine worship. Genuine worship. Because that's what we see here in this throne room. John, by the grace of God, is revealing to us what he saw. And when we come into end times and we come into difficult days, do you know the thing that's going to turn the tide for us? Is to worship God genuinely. And we look at what's going on here. And these creatures and these elders, they acknowledge God's sovereign rule and reign over them. All of creation declares to God, you alone are worthy. All the redeemed in heaven declare to the Father, you alone are sovereign. And we give up the authority that you've given to us in order to submit ourselves to your authority. And that's really what it comes down to. We acknowledge that God is in control. Then we surrender whatever authority we have in life to him and say to him, you're in charge. You guide my ways. You change my heart. I trust in you. No longer am I going to hang my hat on my self and my own power, but instead I'm going to fall at your feet and submit and surrender to your authority completely. And then finally, they submit all of their accomplishments in worship. When they throw those crowns down at the face or the foot of the throne of God, they're saying, essentially, those elders, everything we've accomplished in life, all of our faithfulness, it's nothing compared to being in your presence and worshiping you. And so genuine worship is to recognize that God is sovereign. It's to surrender any authority that we might have in our life to his hand and to submit everything we've accomplished in worship to him and him alone. It is this attitude of completely giving ourselves up to him, like the creatures and like the elders. And that's the picture of Revelation 4, this beautiful, beautiful circumstance of worship and glory to God. My heart of hearts, I would long for our times together in song to look more like this as the years and days and months go by. And this isn't because Jay doesn't play the keys well enough that we don't do this. Jay, you do great. Keith? No. Everybody who serves on the worship team apart from me is amazing. And many of them apart from me, all of them apart from me, are talented musicians who worship God with their gifts vocally or hands, or there's some feet involved too when you're a drummer. It's not their fault that we don't worship. Do you know why we don't worship? Because we sit in our seats and we're king of our own lives. We stand in the aisle and refuse to surrender who we are to the God of creation. And we trust in our own strength and authority. We refuse to submit the good things in our lives to him ultimately. We hold on to them. We take our accomplishments, and so many of us were already thinking about lunch, and lunch is going to be good. Dinner's going to be better for those of you who registered for the Seder dinner. But we hold on to our accomplishments. We're already thinking about what tomorrow is going to hold, and work and paying a bill and getting this and earning that and being there and vacation and then back to work. We're already thinking about everything but God. When we have an opportunity to see his glory, to fall down in worship before his throne, we hold on to our own selves and our own desires, and we fail to genuinely worship. Now, into this moment of worship, this picture of all of creation and all the redeemed joining together and just declaring the goodness of God, John sees something in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Then I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, sealed with seven seals. I also saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look at it. I wept and wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even to look in it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Don't weep. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. He went and took the scroll out of the right hand of the one seated on the throne. So there's a new person introduced here. But first we gotta get to his introduction. And John, in this midst of this worship cacophony of all creation and all the redeemed, he sees in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll that has writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Now we go, what? Is there really a scroll in the hand of God? Maybe, but it doesn't have to be. It's symbolic of the coming judgment that God has declared for this earth. That the closing act of redemption on this earth will be for God to judge those who have rejected Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so there is a coming judgment. And the question isn't what's on the scroll, but the question is, who is worthy to judge the earth? Who's worthy to open up this scroll and see that it's written on both sides with woes and mourning and lamentation, according to Ezekiel chapter 2? And so there is a coming judgment proclaimed by this scroll with seven seals, and which was not uncommon for an edict from a king to be wrapped up and sealed with seven seals around the edge. And only a specific person could be given authority by the king to open it up and read it and declare the proclamation or the judgment of the king. So there's a scroll, there's coming judgment, and we go, well, who is the messenger that can open this scroll and tell us what it says? Who's the one that can tell us what the king's plan is? Who's the one that can reveal to us what God has in store for this world? And it says, no one. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look into it. In other words, there is no messenger that God can trust to bring his final judgment, to bring the conclusion of the redemption story to all of mankind. What's John's reaction? Verse 4 tells it to us. He doesn't say, "Oh, yay, then there won't be any judgment. This is great. That was close." No, it says that he wept. I wept and wept. When you repeat something, that means you really did it a lot. I wept and wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even to look into it. There was no one worthy of representing God in judging and bringing about the final redemption of the earth. John's actually bummed out that God's plans can't be wrapped up. He's like, I can see it right there. You got this great plan. I know there's going to be some judgment, but I also know that judgment is what it's going to take for the final act of redemption to come to pass. We long for this world to be what it's supposed to be, but first your righteousness has to be fulfilled, God. And if your righteousness can't be fulfilled, if your judgment can't come because there's no one worthy to carry it out, that means this world is going to stay just like it is forever. If judgment doesn't come, there can't be new life. Without judgment, the fallen creation that we live in today, the fallen creation that we all lament, who likes the world the way it is today? Anybody? I mean, you could stand up and say, "I think it's great." And as we're younger, yeah, life's pretty good, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah, and we're not gonna say just wait till you have to pay taxes. We can all say that taxes has nothing to do with it. Because do you realize paying taxes and voting for losers is just a symptom of the fact that sin has infected every corner of this world as it exists today. And it is heartbreaking to watch people's lives be destroyed by sin, isn't it? At least I hope it is for you. I hope when you watch the news, you don't go, yeah, they got what they deserve. But instead you're like, oh, this place. Why can't it be better? Romans tells us that all of creation is groaning for the return of Jesus, for the judgment that is to come, because the judgment of a fallen creation is what opens the door for the new creation that we're going to see at the end of Revelation. But without the righteous judgment of God, his plan can't move forward. That's why John's weeping. He looks at the world and he says, it is so broken and messed up, and I know it needs judgment to bring it to the next step of redemption. And if judgment doesn't come, then the next phase of life can't begin. The end of this era ushers in the beginning of the next. And that's really the heart of John's weeping. But it doesn't end there, does it? Verse 5, then one of the elders said to me, don't weep. You can just picture this. It's like, stop it. Suck it up. Come on, man. Pay attention again. Look. The lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Now, quick question. Who's the elder talking about? Jesus. Jesus. We see these phrases in the Old Testament. The lion of the tribe of Judah. Genesis chapter 49 verses 9 and 10. This is Israel blessing his children. Judah is one of them. And he blesses Judah saying this. Judah is a young lion. My son, you return from the kill. He crouches. He lies down like a lion or a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah or the staff from between his feet until he whose right it is comes and the obedience of the people belongs to him. Right there in Genesis 49, Israel, you might know him as Jacob, prophesies regarding Jesus. And he says he'll be of the family of Judah, a lion, roaring and ruling. And then in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, it says this, then a shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots will bear fruit. Now, who is Jesse in the Old Testament? David's father. If it comes from, it's a shoot from the root of Jesse, it's also the root of David. So we see this description is saying Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, he fulfills as he is the lion of the tribe of Judah, the one that was promised in Genesis. He is that root from David, promised in Isaiah, coming from the line of Jesse. And what has he done? He has conquered. He has conquered. He has conquered. Sometimes we read Revelation and we are like, oh, I don't know, is Jesus going to pull this one out? How's it going to work out in the end? Are we going to be okay? Is God going to win? He's already won. He has conquered. Now, what's amazing is how did Jesus conquer? By dying on the cross for your sins and mine and rising again on the third day. He didn't come and destroy. He came and conquered sin and death in an ultimate act of sacrifice and obedience to the will of the Father. And then he rose again on the third day. And he is worthy. This perfect God and perfect man, he is worthy to bring God's judgment upon the world. And what's the judgment ultimately going to result in? Redemption. But first we got to get through the judgment. First we got to get through the hard part. You know, if you suffer a serious burn, and if you're in the medical field, you can correct me later. But my understanding, you suffer a serious burn, They don't just like wrap you up in butter and say, get better, right? But there is an experience where they have to remove the dead and dying flesh. Debridement? Is that the right? They have to remove the dead or dying flesh. And it is not a pleasant experience from what I've heard. Never been through it before. I'm that guy that, you know, I've burned my hand on the stove once or twice because I'm slow. But I've never experienced a serious burn. But you could be in a burn unit for weeks or even months undergoing this continual removal of the dead in order for new life to come. This is the removal of dead that Jesus will be doing so that new life can spring forth, so that healing can come. So this lion of the tribe of Judah, this shoot from David, he is the one who can open the seals. And so there's hope again. Yes, the scroll signifies judgment. And it's unnerving for those who are outside of God. But for those of us who are in Christ, we should be excited because it's the ushering in of the final act of redemption. Then I saw one like a slaughtered lamb. Once again, Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Isaiah chapter 55, a lamb led to the slaughter, silent before his shearers. This lamb comes in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and of the elders. And it says he had seven horns. And we all of a sudden go, that's a freaky lamb. Seven is symbolic of perfection, completeness. Horns, all throughout the Old Testament, horns are symbolic of power and authority. It says that this sweet little lamb that died and came back to life had seven horns. What does that mean? It means he has all perfect authority. Psalm 132, 17, there I will make a horn grow for David. I will establish for David authority is what God promises. And so when this lamb walks in with seven horns, he is all powerful. When he walks in and he has seven eyes, does Jesus literally have seven eyes? No, it's a symbol, isn't it? He sees everything perfectly. And so we have the all-powerful, perfect-seeing Lamb of God who was slaughtered and came back to life, who walks in to receive the scroll from God. Verse 7 of chapter 5. He went and took the scroll out of the right hand of the one seated on the throne. And this is going to kick off the rest of Revelation. After a brief moment of worship that we'll talk about next week. Did you guys know it was Palm Sunday? What do we do on Palm Sunday? We remember when Jesus came into Jerusalem and set the stage for our redemption. The first day of his last week before crucifixion. And so today is Palm Sunday. And so even as today we look back and we think about and we joyfully celebrate his first grand entrance and what happened on that first day, he came into Jerusalem and he was riding on a donkey. They brought him the donkey and the colt. They laid their clothes on them. He sat on them. And then a large crowd shows up. And what does a large crowd do? They spread their clothes on the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. Crowds who went ahead of him and those who followed him shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven! When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in an uproar saying, who is this? The crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. These people are excited the day that Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, aren't they? John tells us that Jesus, the day, the moment is coming, he's going to walk into the room and he's going to take the scroll from the Father. And just like we were excited to see him that first time he came in, we should be excited to watch him arrive on the scene this time too. Because this arrival, we should be willing to eagerly welcome him into this entrance, because he's going to come and he's going to finish what he started the first time he rode in. The first time he arrived, he purchased for us salvation for all those who would believe. The next time he comes riding in on the scene, he's bringing the judgment of the Father to close out this era and establish the new creation that we've all been longing for, lo, these many years. Judgment. I want you to think about this for the rest of Revelation. The judgment that we're going to see unfold is the final act of God's redemption plan. He's got to cut away the dead. He's got to finish off the job to get us to the new creation. And so, much like John, when we see the judgment that's coming, we shouldn't be like, oh no, I'm so afraid. How's this going to work out? But we go and we look at it and we say, hallelujah, the Lamb has come and judgment is on the way. I know that redemption for all who will believe is sure and will arrive. You see, we look at Revelation and we get freaked out. Oh no, judgment. We should be looking at it and going, yes, judgment. I'm in Christ and I'm saved and I'm sure and I got no worries in this, because he's going to bring about my redemption and the redemption of the whole world. Now for my friends and family, judgment's coming. I should be sharing the gospel, shouldn't I? Golly gee, yes, because judgment is sure. But it's a good thing. It's the beginning of redemption. So, as we read through the rest of Revelation, I want you to get a perspective of, yes, judgment. Not all you dirty people are getting all you deserve. No, that's not our heart. But we understand redemption isn't done until this act of judgment comes. And we should want the world and all that believe in Christ to finally and fully be redeemed. So we look forward to judgment, even while we shake for the sake of those who are not in Christ. And we share the gospel, hoping that they will come to him and look forward to the coming act of judgment and redemption like we can too. So just like we would celebrate Palm Sunday by singing songs and laying down palm branches and pretending like Jesus is walking in again, I want you to think that there's a day coming where he's going to grab the scroll and judgment will begin. And instead of being afraid, we go, Jesus, you're doing your job. I'm so excited. Even so, Lord, finish it up quickly, because I'm ready for everything to be like it's supposed to. I'm ready. Couple things to think about as we wrap up our time together. I want to challenge all of you to genuinely worship like what we see here in chapter 4. To acknowledge God's sovereignty. To surrender yourself. To surrender the authority, the power, the control that you have in your life. To submit your things and your accomplishments to God in worship. Some of that might evidence in singing a little louder on a Sunday morning, singing, instead of just mouthing the words. Not that I'm accusing anybody, but I'm pretty sure. Abandoning the pride. Oh, I don't have a very good voice. Where does it say, sing if your voice sounds good? Nowhere. Sing, serve, give, worship. It might be you need to go home and begin to evaluate what your house is full of and whether it's time to submit some of those things. It might be you need to stop pursuing authority and power and instead surrender what little you have into the hands of God and allow him to use you as he sees fit. Genuinely worship as we see in Revelation 4. And then secondly, I want to encourage you, and this is hard, but to eagerly welcome the end. To look at this next phase in biblical history not as something to be scared of or freaked out about, but instead to look at it as the Lamb has conquered and will conquer, and redemption will be made complete. Now, that does mean that you've got people you know and love that need to hear about Jesus this week. What if the judgment starts tomorrow? Who will you miss if they don't make it into eternity with you? Would you share the gospel with them? And then you can eagerly welcome the end. Because judgment is the last act of redemption. And when the world is finally judged and all the dead is removed, the new creation can spring forth in fullness. As the worship team works their way up today to close us out with our last song, I want to encourage you. How might you genuinely worship? Might it be your singing, your life choices, what you're pursuing Monday through Saturday? How might you more genuinely worship the Lord this week? And then look forward to the end. And if you're scared on behalf of someone else, share the good news of the gospel with them this week. Share Jesus with them. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for today. We thank you for this time. We thank you for the word that you've given to us through your son, Jesus, how he revealed all of this and showed John all of this truth. Help us to be inspired to worship you fully as we see just how amazing the worship in your throne room is. May we long to join in, to be part, to cast down those things that are important to us, to fall down on our face, to worship you, to cry out that you are holy, holy, holy. Lord, the God, the Almighty, you were, you are to come. You're worthy of all praise and glory and wisdom and honor and power and strength, and it belongs to you forever and ever. May we worship you fully. And then help us to have a perspective where we look forward to your righteousness and your justice coming to pass. That we don't walk in fear, but instead we walk in hopeful anticipation of the final redemption of this world like you've promised, Lord Jesus. And if there are people that we want in that redemption with us, give us boldness. The worst thing they could do is to take our life. And yet, even then, we're still in your hands. So help us to have boldness to share the gospel. Help us to invite them without fear. Help us to stand up on the truth of your word and not cow to their meanness or their opinions, but to share the gospel and invite them to join us in looking forward to the redemption of the world. This Palm Sunday, Lord Jesus, we lay down before you our struggles and our fears. We lay down before you our hopes and our dreams. We lay down before you the things that we've accomplished. We lay down before you any authority or power that we have in this life, and we say, you alone are worthy. Help us to worship you more fully. Thank you that you are worthy. We look forward to the redemption of all things. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. I want to encourage you as we sing this song. Most of us know it. We can sing it by heart because we've sung it so many times. To simply take the time to worship. It might be that you need to assume a certain posture of prayer or surrender. Remember, the elders, what do? They get up and they fall down flat and they praise. Maybe that's not what you need to. Maybe you just stand up tall and raise your hands. Maybe you need to sit somberly and submit yourself to the Father once again. Maybe you need to sing loud and not care what anybody else says. Or maybe you need to quietly contemplate the truth of these words and how they apply to your life. But worship fully, looking forward to the redemption of all things through our Savior, Christ Jesus. Let's sing together.